The first question for the forum today is, was the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve created in the beginning to be immortal, and sin entering in caused its death? Who would like to go first there?
You would grab it, then. I'll go first now and get it over with later. No. They were created, of course, with a human soul, and a human soul is immortal. It lives forever. Of course, Genesis 1, 26 and 27, we are made in the image of God. Breathe into our nostrils the breath of life. 2:7, so we were created, and we still are created and procreated now to be immortal. Of course, the question probably has to do with the garden itself. And, of course, if you go to Genesis 3, after the sin happened, there was that tree of life that several of the speakers had mentioned. In fact, one even today mentioned the tree of life. In the middle of the garden, there's the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And as long as they would eat that tree of life, they would live forever. Genesis 3:22, this is after the sin, after he's given the punishments to the serpent, to the woman, to the man, etc. But he says, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever, we will cast him out of the garden. And so that tree of life was there. Now, of course, there's some foreknowledge of God going on here. And I would invite you, when you get a chance and you buy the book, to read the chapter by Steve Atnip, where he talked about Hebrews. And just to touch up on that, if you notice in Hebrews, well, in Hebrews chapter 1, you know, God at sundry times in diverse manners, etc., spake unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken of to us to his Son, whom he hath, at the end of verse 2 there, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. And Steve did a good job, and if you read his chapter, you'll see that. He made worlds, plural, in the beginning, and that does not seem to be just universes and galaxies and black holes and all that stuff, because in chapter 2, verse 5, he talks about the worlds to come. Actually, chapter 2, 2, verse 5, for he has not yet put the world to come, of which we speak in subjection to the saints. And so there was a world to come. And even when you think about the garden, you see the foreknowledge of God in that. And, you know, thorns and thistles were to come, right? But the thorns and thistles were already created, correct? Either they were outside the garden or else they were just not thorns and thistles yet. As we know, that briar patch doesn't come out. Briars from the get-go, they're kind of soft at first and they get well, but you know, then they get to be that. But, you know, however that happened, God had the foreknowledge that all this was going to happen. And so when this world has gone away, that other world, which is to come, is going to take its place. And we'll have more about to say about that later. But he was created to be immortal and still is, because we have an immortal soul that will live forever somewhere. And the garden was perfect for what God made it for. But he did not make it to be our eternal habitation, as we see clearly in the scriptures. And that's my contribution to that question.
I think the one point to be emphasized on the intention of God for this earth is centered in God's foreknowledge and his awareness of all things. God is never caught off guard. Nothing surprises God. So evidently, when he created the world, he created it for a purpose. Those who hold to this new heaven and new earth doctrine presume that the phrases in Genesis 1 that refer to the world being good, or this was good, or God was delighted, or he was satisfied, does not imply or even suggest that by that terminology he intended for it to be eternal. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 7, well, why was the law given? The law was good. But the law was not intended to be eternal, the Old Testament law. By the same token, the things that God says are going to be good or are going to be eternal had to be measured in the context and the scope in which God intended for that thing to exist. Even the Jews were promised that the law would exist forever, but it was in the time frame, in the constraints in which God intended for that Jewish law and that Jewish nation to be used. Even the suggestion that because God created the world good, that therefore it was designed to be immortal or eternal and last forever, I think it's a presumption. And that's where you start getting into trouble, when you start presuming things that are not there.
Question number two. The judgment scene of Matthew 25 does not seem to be the same judgment that we read about in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. If the judgment pictured in Matthew 25 and Revelation 20 is the same judgment, please show how that could be the case. If they are not the same judgment, how many judgment days will there be?
I want this one, so you get number three.
Now, there's strategy in why I want this, but I'll not explain what it is. I'll let Michael do that. You're familiar with the judgment scene in Matthew 25 that follows on the heels of the parable of the one talent man and the two talent man and the five talent man, the two talent man, and the one talent man. That judgment scene is designed to stress responsibility. We see someone in need. We see someone who's thirsty. We see someone who is naked, and we respond. And so on the judgment day, at least from that standpoint, from that chapter, Jesus is emphasizing human responsibility as to how I apply the use of what blessings God gave to me. We don't have the time to read all of that, but I do want to turn over to the passage in Revelation chapter 20, because there's a different perspective in view in Revelation chapter 20, and it's not so much man's responsibility as it is God's judgment upon all mankind. There's two different purposes in the description of the judgment day. And add to that, one was a parable, the other is a vision that John received. Revelation chapter 20, start reading with verse 11, if you will. I saw a great white throne. That's similar to what you have in Matthew 25. Him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, there was found no place for them. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of the things which are written in the books. Sea gives way to Hades, and look, if you will, at verse 14, and death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, even the lake of fire. And if any was not found written in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire. The opportunity for a responsible reaction to God's command has passed. You're now at eternity. So you have two different views of the same judgment day. There's only one judgment day. We'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The hour is coming. Notice the singularity of that. When all shall be raised from the dead. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. There's only one judgment day. There's two different perspectives here. One looking at it from my standpoint as being responsible, the other looking at it from the standpoint of God judging all men and the eternal punishment or reward that's going to be attached to that. Therein is the difference.
And, of course, in the question, if you were here last night for Tom's lesson, what was one of the logical fallacies you pointed out? Begging the question, circular reasoning. Yeah. And so this question here, the judgment of Matthew 25 does not seem. Now, of course, they put seem in there, but I don't know, why would you say it's not the same judgment? What about it doesn't seem like it's talking about the same judgment? And I think that's an assumption right there. But as he said, there's only one judgment day. These are the last days, but there's only one last day, singular. And the question kind of reminded me of kind of the antithesis of the gap theory, you know, in the beginning. You know, some people try to put millions of years between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Well, no, there's only one beginning. And that beginning is what we read about in Genesis chapter 1. There's only one beginning, and there's only one judgment day, last day. And it does make a good sermon. I've preached this before. If you take all the judgment scenes and kind of compare them, you'll see different standards. They're not really different. They're inclusive, you know, of course. But as he said, some judgment scenes emphasize one thing and some another. But when you look at, of course, in the Matthew 25 one, it ends, and we've had this passage already today, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the others to eternal life. Well, everlasting, eternal, that's it. There's no more after that. And then the one in Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15, you know, death and Hades give up the dead in them, and all the dead stand before God, and then death and Hades is cast in the lake of fire, no more. I mean, that's the end. That's the last one. I mean, there's only one day of judgment, and that's it. And there's different, obviously, pictures, different passages about it, but there's only one last day. And so,
the thought came to my mind as these fellows were talking, some of the things that Ken Radcliffe brought up Sunday morning. When you die, you're going to Hades. You will either be on the right hand or the left hand, if you want to say paradise or Tartarus. Judgment's already occurred. And so the question that you see with the premillennialists especially is what they call the great white throne judgment. But in regard to what Ken said, and I agree with Ken too, by the way, we're being judged right now. We, as we live our life, we're being judged. When we die, going either to Tartarus or paradise shows that the judgment has been carried out. There's not going to be a crossing over. And then, of course, going further to what some would call the great white throne judgment, I've always really understood that to have more of a reference to the execution or the carrying out of the sentence. If you go to a court in the United States of America today, your trial, of course, is held. Your jury will make a decision at the end of the of the courtroom trial. After that sentence is given, either innocence or guilt, the judge typically will set a date for sentencing. When that date comes, the judge will render the sentence. Typically, that sentence, if you're innocent, you don't have to go through that phase. But if you are guilty, you will have a sentence given. You may have had bail. That will cease. You will be put in handcuffs and carried away, incarcerated. Would you like to make any comments?
One more comment.
Go ahead.
Something just occurred to me in Revelation 20 and verse 11. I've seen this many times, but I think it's very pertinent to the subject that we're considering this week. I saw a great white throne, a great white judgment, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. What's going to happen to the earth on the great white throne judgment day? There'll be no place found for it.
I would hasten to add, I don't think everything fits exactly like we do in our world today as far as God's judgment is concerned. Question number three. When dealing with false teachers and their damnable doctrines, are we being Christian when we pompously strut around snorting ad hominem statements? Is not such an approach in conflict with Paul, who said, "I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air." 1 Corinthians 9:6. Yes, fight the good fight of faith. 1 Timothy 6:12. And earnestly contend for the faith. Jude 3. However, in so doing, reason from the scriptures to expose the fallacy of error. Acts 17:2. Who wants to be first now?
That's why I took the second.
Well, I guess since the word Danielian doctrines is in quotes, this one might have come from my lesson. I don't know. We'll see. Ad hominem statements, irrelevant comments that don't examine the message given. Pompously snorting about seems a little like an ad hominem comment to me, but nonetheless, it's just an observation. Brethren, which way do you stir a cake mix when you make it? Do you put the dry products in first and the wet ones on the second? Do you stir with a whisk to the right? Do you have a fancy KitchenAid that does it for you? The point is, there's a whole lot of different ways in the Bible that's justified to preach. One of the great marvelous aspects of the gospel is it truly is for everyone. I have known great preachers of every personality type on the earth. There are some who are loud. There are some who are very quiet. There are some who are monotone. There are those with great voice inflection. I've heard that there are some who talk too fast sometimes. And there are some that take forever to say it. But it's always ironic, and this happens quite a bit. Whenever you deal with an issue, sometimes there's an accusation of, I don't like how you said it. Well, okay, but who died and made you God? I mean, there's a whole lot of different ways of doing things. I have a question that I use in the manuscript I didn't get to this morning. I ask young preachers this a lot. Which preacher in the Bible do you preach like? Because if you can't find somebody who preaches the way, if you don't preach like they preached, you're not a preacher of God. There's a certain style that was used for us to the point and direct on these things. The idea that somehow, and again, I'm not saying that we ought to try to be caustic. That was not my intent if this was directed toward me. In fact, when I got this assignment, it's kind of funny. Once you start getting these kinds of assignments, you get them quite a bit. So it may be that you think I specialize in exposing false doctrine. I may get that assignment quite a bit, but you know, I do preach on other things, you know, whether you know that or not. But the point is, who cares? Whenever Jesus in John 8 said, you are of your father the devil, and the works of your father you will do. He wasn't trying to score popularity points. You're like a whited sepulcher. You're pretty on the outside. You're corrupt on the inside. Acts 13, when Paul said to Elymas, thou child of the devil, thou full of all enmity and subtlety. Because then he's going to strike him blind. Will you not cease to pervert the right ways of God? Jerry Clyer told one time about a rattlecake killing. He came out here to the Sweetwater Roundup, the rattlesnake roundup. And he said he was there in the 70s, I guess, and they had a PETA man out there looking at, being careful to make sure they killed the snake right. To which Jerry Clyer said, how can you kill a rattlesnake wrong? Brethren, in all seriousness, the Lord's business is serious business. And teaching false doctrine is serious business. And we deal with it. We're not in the sugarcoat it and say it in such a way as to offend no one. The practice of circumlocution is cutting the throat of the church. Saying things so sweetly and so kindly and so generically that the people who need to hear the message miss the point. Matthew 15, 7 through 9, Christ says, you hypocrites. Luke chapter 3, when the Pharisees came out to John the Baptist, he said, O generation of vipers, who hath warned thee from the pit of hell? And don't you say within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Behold, these very rocks, God can raise up sons of Abraham. So maybe the style isn't someone's cup of tea. And certainly we don't want to try to offend someone in style, but I want to go ahead now and go along with the point they made there toward the end. What about going through, by the way, we offered 80-some-odd verses in that material, but nonetheless, going through some verses specifically, I made 4 points about the fatal aspect of this. When a doctrine teaches the direct opposite of what Christ says, it is a fatal false doctrine. And we gave verses, we dealt with John 14 primarily in that effect. There are many, many more in the book. When a doctrine encourages the language of Ashdod, the commingling of denominational phraseology and the phraseology of the Bible. And we've got some people that can't seem to preach anymore what the Bible says. They've got to always say what some man said. Numbers 13, 23 and following. Habakkuk said in the book of Habakkuk chapter 2, we're told to make the message plain. Make it so plain that a person who runs can read it. Kind of like a billboard in our day. Romans 16, 17, 18, we're told to mark them, which cause offenses contrary to the doctrine you have learned. Galatians 1 and verses 6 through 9, Paul says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from the gospel to another, which is not another. It is a hetero gospel. Homo the same, hetero different. What y'all are teaching is different. What is being taught on new heaven, new earth is different than what's in this word. And the fourth point was, it is a fatal false doctrine to leave an impression in the material preached that confuses the text to where people aren't sure what it says. And Brother Heath just did a, I don't need an example there. Go read, listen to that lesson on Acts chapter 3. Those kind of passages are not hard to interpret. They're not hard to understand. They are clear unless you buy this kind of approach. Isaiah 5 and verse 20, what should our attitude be toward those that do these things? Woe unto them who put good for evil, evil for good, bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter, light for darkness, and darkness for light. Proverbs 17 and verse 15, he that justifies the wicked and he that condemns the righteous are both an abomination before God. And by the way, Acts 19, 19, when Paul converted those prior worshipers of witchcraft and the demonic world there in Ephesus area, they brought their books and they burned them. They didn't quote them. They burned them. Someone said, well, now that's not being fair. You know, that was witchcraft. No, witchcraft is a type of rebellion that's dealt with in 1 Samuel chapter 15. There where Samuel tells King Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken or listen is better than fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as the sin of idolatry. They are the same. That's like the Hugh Hefner quote. I wasn't trying to be cute. I was trying to make a point. You know, you can make a whole sermon on that if you want to, brethren. You know, we talk to men especially about pornography. It changes your view of women. It changes your view of marriage. It creates an out of balance, an outside of reality concept of sexual relationships. And when you feed your mind spiritual pornography, it does the same thing. It warps the image of the church. It warps the image of God and love and obedience and our place in all of that. It creates a perverse prism through which you view everything else. So if the style was offensive for that, it's who I am. I'm sorry. But the material, brethren, is true. And that's the point. And Paul himself, yes, he reasoned with them in Acts 17, verse 2. He condemned their idolatry in Acts 17, verse 23. And he called Elymas, a child of the devil, in Acts 13. The context and the seriousness of the situation and the urgency of it often dictates. You have a small child that reaches for a boiling pot of water on the stove. Honey bun, I wish you wouldn't grab that. Or is it, hey, stop, you know, quit. So the urgency oftentimes dictates the method that we use. Thank you.
Yeah, I just want to say that, he said everyone's preaching style is different, which is very true, as long as it's sound and stuff. But, you know, also there's no exclusive pattern in the Bible as to how you deal with false doctrine. You have to deal with it for sure, but how you go about it, there's all kinds of room for judgment. Sometimes Paul named names, Alexander the coppersmith, Hymenaeus, Philetus. Sometimes he didn't name names. I hear there are some among you who are doing this, doing that, walking not according to the gospel. And so even Paul didn't always name names. Sometimes he did, sometimes he didn't. What's the difference? It's a matter of judgment. Heath did just as effective as a job of exposing false doctrine. And I think he only mentioned one or two maybe denominational guys. Michael did just an effective job as exposing false doctrine, as well as Brother Waycaster last night, and he mentioned a whole bunch of names, but that was his topic. But either way, it's scriptural. It's exposing false doctrine. It's giving you what the Bible says about it, and we all learn from it, and we're better armed to deal with the error. And so this idea that we all have to deal with the false doctrine the same way doesn't mean that we're soft or we're different or whatever, but even Paul did that, you know. So again, sometimes he called names, sometimes he didn't. But the bottom line is the same. We have to defend the truth and expose false doctrine. And again, I took the question to be referring to you because of the thing in the quotes about damnable, but if he was preaching against, say, pornography, and the new heaven and new earth guys were against pornography, they'd be like, amen, and everything he said and the way he said it. But, you know, that old expression, I don't know where it comes from. I heard from B.C. Carr, but, you know, you throw a stone over the fence, which dog's going to be yelping? The one that hits. And so, I mean, it's a shame on the one hand that we have to deal with all this stuff. And I'm going to tell you, I'm going to tell you right now so I don't have to take time tonight's lesson to do it. But, you know, I can't believe some of these brethren. I've never really looked into this much past the JWs when I teach cults and stuff like that. But brethren that are the quotes that these guys have, brethren that are advocating this, unbelievable. And I know some of these guys not really too well, but I'm down that little peninsula in Florida, you know, way outside the Bible Belt and stuff. But it's a great, great job, and it needs to be said. But how we say it, again, all kinds of room for judgment.
I don't know if we ought to open the mic up for an Aggie or not, but I'll one thing I want to say this, and I'll probably say some more later. If these people that get upset with us because we get a little rough, if they would get as upset with those who are teaching the false doctrine we're trying to deal with, we wouldn't have so much of that. Name and where are you from?
Jason Rollo, the BCS Church of Christ, one of the elders there. I want to comment, if I could, just a second on what was said. I do think this is a big problem in the church in a lot of places, and it gets back to basically, I think, the postmodern world we live in and have been living in the modern times, you know, since the 70s, where truth is what you make it. You know, you determine truth instead of truth determining truth from the scriptures. And so people get into judging motives. And you think about scriptures, you know, in Luke chapter 4, verse 22, the Bible says of the Lord, they wondered at his gracious words. And yet in Matthew chapter 15, after he was speaking, his disciples said, don't you know they were offended at what you said?
Yeah.
And so, yeah, Colossians chapter 4 talks about our speech, you know, seasoned with grace. And yet Titus chapter 1 says the false teachers rebuke them sharply. In fact, in Colossians, it says that you may know how to answer every man. It bothers me, and not a little, when people judge motives as if somehow their style or their perception of the way you parse a word or make a sentence or a statement is, you know, right or wrong. I'll tell you, brethren, what it is. It's miniature humanism. The truth is the truth, and if a person says it with the wrong motive, God will deal with that. God will deal with the motive. We just better preach the truth, and whoever we are, making sure we have the right intent when we do it, no matter if we whisper it or scream it.
Thank you. Anybody make a comment? Have you ever noticed that the people who, quote, get upset always talk about negative preaching, and they'll come to a fellow and say, you are so negative. What have they just done? They're negative. And guilty of the same thing. One other thing. I knew I was going to have to say this. Go with me, if you wouldn't mind, to the second chapter of Galatians. Now, when someone corrects me, and I guess you know they need to do it quite often, I really do appreciate it when they do it in private. I can tell you that. That's exactly how I want to be, and I try to correct if I need to be corrected. But sometimes correction has to be public. And you'll notice here that the Apostle Paul said in verse 11, chapter 2 of Galatians, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Sometimes in an audience just like this one, when someone says something that's wrong, the best way to handle that is to publicly correct it just as publicly as it has been stated as a wrong. The reason the church is in trouble today is because we got too many pussyfooters. And we need some people with backbone and knowledge to stand up in opposition to error. Now, again, there's different ways. I think the other day Greg brought it out very well. There's some people that are wrong, that are just, they're teachable. You can help them. You can teach them the way of the Lord more perfectly. There are some people who are studying matters, you can help them, but there are some people that are going to be adamant and just as hard as they can be in the error that they teach. And you have to meet them where they are. Any other comments? Yes?
Well, think about Christ in John 4 with the woman at the well, and then contrast that sometime with how he did the Pharisees. That exchange, now he doesn't let her off the hook. He holds her to the accountability of the sin she's in. That's a very interesting and very informative passage to go through. But then you think about whenever he preached and the disciples, you think about Peter, how rough he was, rough as a cob. But the apostles told Jesus, don't you know you offended them? And by the way, Jesus, when they were asked, who is he? The first response is Elijah. There's a soft one from the Old Testament. You know, they didn't say David writing poetry. They thought of Elijah, right? Or John the Baptist come back, that fine, dressed and smooth talking John the Baptist. But when they said they're offended, he said, leave them alone. Blind guides, you know, they blind lead the blind, they both fall in the ditch. It's like your kids. You've all raised kids. Sometimes they need a hug, an explanation, a kiss on the cheek, and a tender correction. And sometimes they need a pretty good thumping, right? Depending on the belligerent attitude. And by the way, if you read this stuff, I told you this morning, there's a lot of other material coming from these same pens. That some of these guys, the new heaven and new earth is the least problematic of what they've been saying the last 3 to 5 years. I mean, they're a whole lot further off on some other issues that are much quicker to be seen as false.
Give your name and where you're from.
Tom House from Fulton, Mississippi. I was just thinking about this from a military standpoint as well. Imagine, if you would, if you gave all of your troops, if you were the leader of troops, cotton balls and rubber bands to go out into the field to do the work when they're shooting bullets at you. If we are to think that these same people with whom we are dealing are not speaking of us in harsh terms, we are either rather stupid or naive. This is the very thing that they're doing, and you must, the idea of being in a battle or fight is not something that's easily done. We're in a war. War is not easy. War is bloody. The matter of winning a war is to kill things, break things, and kill things. And this is something we're trying to do, is break down this imagery of this doctrine that is so damning, and then put to death this concept. That's not easy done. It's not pleasant on either side. It's not pleasant for us to have to deal with it, yet it's there. Many doctors don't think of it as being pleasant to have to deal with cancers and things of this nature, but yet they have to go inside to get things out, if that be the case. Imagine also, if you would, the concept that was talked about from Acts the 20th chapter, where Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders, that there would be grievous wolves to enter among you. Now, we're all in some sense sheep. Now, when the wolf comes in with the sheep's clothing, somebody amongst the sheep has got to say something and do something, otherwise we're all devoured. Either that's done or we're done.
Good point. I heard a preacher say one time, you just reminded me, he's talking about when the wolves come in sheep's clothing, you need to skin them. And I guess that would work. There are so many things that come to mind in when something like this is raised, and I'm relatively sure this person may not be satisfied with what he's heard here today. But what you have to realize is we cannot be victorious unless we wield the sword of the Spirit. And when we use that sword, it cuts. If it does not cut, or if it's not used in a way that's effective on whatever situation it's being used on, And I'll admit this, I've had people tell me that sword can do more damage than good if it's used wrongly, and I understand that. But we've got to use it to the very best of our abilities with the situation in which we find at hand. Any other comments?
Again, not knowing where the question came from here or online, many of these individuals in the church, these aren't strangers. Some of these are our classmates. Some of these I've preached where some of these guys are. Some of them have been where I am. We've shared food, and I've stayed in their houses. So this is not some kind of a scholastic exercise trying to hit at somebody we have no emotional connection to. It's just the opposite. So if you thought this lectureship was put together, or at least from this parts of the guys that I know that are here, it's just the opposite. It's heartbreaking to even have to bring these things up. But you don't, to the point about the sheep and the wolves, you can't sacrifice the truth for personal relationships. And oftentimes they blind us. Well, they're not really saying that. They're already saying that. They're already putting this in print. They are really doing it. And it breaks your heart, but it's the reality of where we are.
Well, I guess we're not through with that subject. State your name and where you're from, please.
I'm Jack Stewart from Bakersfield, California. I just think as we go to the Bible and look for an example, what happened to Stephen in Acts chapter 7? And did not Jesus show approval for that?
Mm-hmm. John Skaggs from Dublin, Georgia. I'm just thinking as you're talking about these things and about the sheep and the wolves, and you know, as you look at all these people, there's different, they're on different levels. You've got those who are really pushing this thing, and then you got those who are listening to them, and they're following after them, and you know, it breaks my heart because these guys are leading our children astray, and if we don't stand up and fight it, we're going to lose the next generation.
Right.
And well, y'all know that my own son is, my youngest son is falling out of those people, and it, you know, sometimes you don't want to be mean, but at the same time, you want to press the issue because these guys are leading people like him astray, and they're so caught up in their charisma and the way they say it and all those things that they just blindly lead them or follow them, excuse me. And so we need to be able to stand up and say, you know what, enough is enough. I'm tired of people, and I want to be kind as I can be. Those of you who know me know I love life, love people, and I try to preach forcefully, but at the same time with love. But at the same time, we need men who have backbone as those of old to stand up and say, I'll stand up for the Lord and stand in the gap and do what I need to do. So, anyway.
State your name and where you're from.
Garland Robinson, Cookville, no, not Cookville, McMinnville, Tennessee. One of the greatest things that I would love to be able to do is to know what works with an individual. In Jude, verse 21 and 23, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, and of some have compassion, making a difference. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Different approach, different people. Some need to be gently leaded. Some you have to get rough with. Had a woman tell me one time, just go to preach at a brand new place. She comes up to me. She said, Brother Garland, I want to tell you right now, if you ever see me doing something wrong or I need correction, tell it to me straight. If you beat around the bush and try to break it to me gently, I'll never see the point. Tell it to me exactly. You won't hurt my feelings. There's some people like that. You have to get their attention. I grew up on a farm. Sometimes get the attention of the old mule. Have to whop him in the head with a 2x4 and get his attention. We hate that, but if that's what works, we teach and preach the gospel. Paul talked about that in Philippians as well, talking about motives. Yes, God will deal with the ill motive, but the truth is still the truth, either way you slice it or cut it.
My granddad was a preacher, and he was the old style. And when I say that, I mean he was accused of skinning with a dull knife and then putting salt in the wounds. You may have heard that kind of an expression. He was preaching in a town called Jamestown as his hometown. Everybody knew him when he grew up. And there was a lady that came to the gospel meeting where he was preaching there simply because she knew him when he was a kid. And he preached, I don't know what in the sermon, but it evidently offended her greatly. She got up, came out to the aisle and started out the back, and as loud as she could say it, "I'll never let my shadow darken the door of a church of Christ again." She was baptized the next night. You don't know how the Word of God's going to affect some people. But at the same time, it's that Word that is the power. It's the changing influence. The sad thing is, and I'm talking about the right ways as far as God is concerned, the sad thing is, these fellows with this new heaven and new earth doctrine, and it's been mentioned before, they do it with their personal charisma and with their fair words and smooth speeches. They're leading people into destruction, and they have to be stopped. Anything else, fellas? Next question, and we'll try to be out here by 5 o'clock. Titus chapter 3, verse 10, in the King James Version reads, "A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject." What all is involved in the admonitions, and how far should the rejection be carried out? Who gets to be that one? Okay.
I have been accused of being the most organized preacher in the brotherhood. I don't know where I got that reputation. I think Tommy Hicks had something to do with that. I want to tie the answer to this question in with the previous question. And I'm not trying to attack the motives of the one who asked the question, but if there is an aversion to using logic in trying to present the truth, you're going against what the Bible commands us to do. God wanted to reason with Israel, sit down and think things through. And even this passage that was quoted in the previous question in Acts 17:2, that Paul reasoned in the synagogues. Reason is a means of tying passages together and trying to harmonize passages rather than pitting them against each other. I had a denominational preacher would come into the coffee shop where we drank coffee in Ada, Oklahoma, when I was preaching there, and we were constantly discussing spiritual matters. And he came in one day, we had been talking about baptism, and he said, "I found a passage that kills Acts 2:38 or Mark 16. I can't remember which one it was. And I said, "Kills the passage?" I said, "What are you doing? You're pitting Scripture against Scripture. You have to answer in such a way that you harmonize Scriptures and make them agree, because if we know that the Bible is inspired and it never contradicts itself, then passages can be harmonized." And the question that's being asked here in with regard to Titus 3 having to do with a heretic, yes, you deal with false teachers, but there is a similar procedure that was set forth in Matthew chapter 18 that I think is basically the same approach. You're looking for witnesses. You're looking for a methodology by which the sin that is in the life of an individual or the false doctrine that's being taught is taken to the next level before disciplinary action is then exercised. In Matthew 18, starting with verse 15, if thy brother sin against thee, go show him his fault between thee and him alone. If he hear thee, you've gained your brother. There's the first admonition. But if he hear thee not, take with thee one or two more, that at the mouth of two witnesses or three, every word may be established. There's second admonition. Now, in this case, there may even be a third admonition, because if he refuses to hear them, they take it to the church. The process is to keep the sin as quiet as possible, eventually leading in the disciplinary action to exposing the individual and what he's teaching. Let's suppose, for example, that you know a Bible class teacher or someone in the congregation here, you whom you have heard say something that is a dangerous doctrine. Go to him, first admonition, encourage him to repent of it. If he refuses to do that, then you take someone else with you. Now, if the elders are playing the role in this, it seems to me that the first admonition is to call for repentance. If he refuses to repent, call him back in, tell him he needs to repent, and state the consequences. And then if he still refuses to repent of teaching that doctrine, then you are to reject him, and the disciplinary action is to be set forward. Reason is not, that reasoning passages or harmonizing passages is not somehow unloving. It is the system that God used. And you don't have to know major premise, minor premise, or P equals Q, or all the symbolism and what they call symbolic logic. You use logic every day. Try to discuss with someone the essentiality of baptism and see if you can do that without reasoning. If every blessing is in Christ and baptism puts us into Christ, then you have to be baptized to receive those blessings. You use that argument. You may not realize it's an actual and logical arrangement, but you're still using it. So use reason, use it properly, and don't have an aversion to reason. Don't be opposed to logic. Learn from it, and then use it in a practical way.
Yeah, I'll just mention a little bit here. Of course, that word heretic is basically just a transliteration. We just spell it out in English how it sounds in Greek. But in the New King James, it calls this person a divisive man. But if you look at Titus 3, verse 9, in the context, avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. And so everything Tom said is true, and he did say there's a whole lot of Toms here, you know. But anyway, but Brother Waycaster said it's true and all that. I think this, though, is talking about a person who's already shown he's divisive, not just somebody like Aquila and Priscilla taking Apollos aside, even though those principles are there. But here's one who is, like these heaven and earth advocates here, already divisive, already showing themselves to be that, and so they need to be taken care of. And the first and second admonition may kind of be, I mean, I don't know, I think for six transgressions or for three transgressions and for four, such and such so-and-so, or six things the Lord hates, yea, seven is abomination, that maybe that first and second may be an idiom, meaning after sufficient admonition, reject him, you know what I mean? And so, but it could be the literal first and second and all that. But all of this is true and needs to be applied. And when it is applied, the church would be much better off. And something else also I thought of, too, is, and someone mentioned this, I believe, yesterday in the open forum, prove all things, 1 Thessalonians 5, 20 and 21, or 21, 22, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. And if you look at the context in there, I could make an argument that's talking about doctrine. That's talking about, you know, because up above that he says, despise not prophesying, quench not the spirit, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. And there's a good case there that that's talking about doctrinal stuff. That's talking about, you know, here's what you're receiving. Are you receiving another gospel, or are you receiving the true gospel? Check it out. Prove it. And then avoid every appearance of evil, that is any doctrine that's wavering from the prophecies, from the stuff the Spirit has given, any doctrine that's not exactly that, is dangerous, and you need to abstain from that. And just some things to consider along with that question.
I think one of the funny things about people that argue against using reason and logic in a lesson or dealing with an issue, they always use reason and logic to try to show you not to do it. So that's another one of those things. Our next question. Yesterday, Brother Flunder spoke concerning a consummated earth, but I didn't get what was meant by consummated earth. Will someone explain what that means?
You're drafted. All right. But Tommy didn't have to draft him. Those other two guys did. when I first heard the term consomme, I always think of, there's a doctrine in marriage that says unless you have sex, you're not married. And they always talk about that as the consummation of marriage. And so I don't know if Brother Flunder's here or not. Is he here tonight? Is he still here? No. Okay. Yeah, because I thought the book there, I don't think he actually. Okay. That means he's busy. That means he's busy. So. Consummated earth, I'd have to look at I don't even know what the word consummate means, but.
Well, it's.
So.
Oh yeah,
yeah, so why are they asking me to come up here? I don't know.
I know what it is, but.
Yeah.
What I've understood when they talk about the consummated earth was the idea that the spiritual and the material come together.
Okay.
For the.
If you look the definition up, either online or in a dictionary, and I did this very quickly, it has the idea of being completed or finished. And once something reaches a completed point, it's finished, it's consummated. So with regard to the new heavens and the new earth, it seems to me they're using the terminology to mean when everything is consummated, God's plan is finished, then the earth will be restored to its pristine state.
Jason Rollo, BCS Church of Christ. I'm going to address this tomorrow in my lecture, but just briefly, consummation is the idea of coming together. And so you have heaven and earth becoming one. And so instead of us going up to God, God comes down to us. And so I refer to this doctrine, I was going to use in my sermon, but I guess I'll do it now, as the recliner doctrine. You know how God is his throne is in heaven and earth is his footstool? Well, they come together and you got a recliner. So it's a recliner doctrine.
Oh, it's getting deep now.
Right.
I'm going to skip number six to get to number seven because I was asked to do so. In the pulpits throughout the land, why is there not more preaching done about heaven and hell? When was the last time you heard a preacher preach on hell or heaven?
2 hours
about 2 hours ago.
If you actually listen to questions, which, by the way, is a good practice if you're going to try to answer them, you can pick up a lot from the person who's asking a question. There's a lot of assumption in this question. I don't mean this in a negative way. I certainly respect whoever asked the question. That's fine. But you know, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 4 is a great passage to live by. That's a verse that says we should not be guilty of evil surmising. I will assume that Tommy Hicks is up here every Sunday preaching all kinds of sermons. Bill Jackson did a sermon years ago at Southwest where he went through the different topics that preachers should cover in a 1 year's time. It's a lot of work to get through all the things you ought to cover in a year's time. When I was younger, I would lay out all my sermons for a full year. I still do it a quarter at a time. So I know what I'm going to preach the next 3 or 4 months out. And I also keep it on a calendar, which I refer back to all the time, to make sure that you're not redundant. If there's any Aggies out there, Jason, you don't repeat yourself. That you don't preach the same thing, you know, all the time. Because sometimes you can get into a rut, you know. But you need to make sure that you're addressing all kinds of topics. So there's a little bit of an assumption here when someone says, well, you hear this sometimes, we don't preach enough on whatever comes out of their mouth next is a lie. Okay? At best, it's anecdotal. I don't recall hearing a sermon on this topic in a long time. Fine. But I don't know what the brethren in North Carolina are preaching on. I don't know what Tommy preached on here over the last 6 weeks. He may have just done a six-week study on every nuance he could find about heaven. I don't know. So to make the accusation we don't hear much on heaven and hell anymore is probably massively overstating the point. Now, if you are a preacher and you refer back to your notes and you can't even find when you mentioned hell last or heaven last, then I suggest you have your series of lessons on that. I would also say this, that probably heaven and hell are both implied topics in pretty much every sermon that you preach. As we come to a conclusion and have an invitation, and every sermon should, there should be a response of some sort. You're either calling people toward salvation, calling them toward heaven, and or we're trying to warn them away from hell, from doing themselves harm. So again, I would try to assume that good, loving, kind, patient brethren are doing their best to preach a well-balanced meal. I don't know about y'all, but I would say 2020 and 2021, I have been very hyper-focused on probably preaching what I would say 80% exhortation-type sermons. We are beat up right now. I mean, the culture is a mess. You know, the family is under attack. There's so much negative, vomit being thrown at us from the media all the time, that I think it's very important for us to keep each other built up and edified and encouraged. So that's a great challenge for a preacher. But by the way, heaven is a greatly encouraging topic, as is hell. You know, we get all these discussions about what heaven's like, what hell is like, and there's not a whole lot of material actually on that as much as you might think. But you know what you do see? One is really good and you want to go there, and one is really bad and you don't. I think we ought to be very, very satisfied with what Deuteronomy 29:29 talks about. The things that are revealed to us, the secret things belong to God. Leave it there. Great, wise words, again, from that old commentary I mentioned this morning, that old 1921 ACU lectureship book. If God wanted a topic expounded upon, there'd be more material on it in the Bible. He gave us what we need. I need to appreciate and be satisfied with what he gave us and become very fluent in what he has given us and trust him to take care of the things that he has not. Thank you.
Brethren, we got a speaker's running off, so I guess we might as well quit. It is 5 o'clock. Appreciate you being here. Appreciate the questions, participation.